I'm in the third message of a series on current events. We've talked about how we as Christians respond to racism. Last week I talked about the election, about the fact that we are primarily citizens of the kingdom of God, secondarily citizens of kingdoms of this world. This morning I want to talk about racism. It's an issue that I want to address. As you know, in our own nation it seems to be we seem to be under increasing stress regarding race relations. If you listen to the news or read it at all, you know that there's been things happening over the past couple of years, really. And I've kind of struggled with what I want to say about this morning. First, I doubt that anyone here desires to be or proclaims to be a racist here in our congregation. Secondly, as a white, middle-class male, Christian, I belong to what has traditionally been the dominant culture in our nation. The dominant culture is a culture that is the most powerful, widespread, influential within a social or political entity in which multiple cultures are present. So our country has a dominant culture or a majority culture. I happen to be part of that. Knowing that, sometimes I wonder, how do I speak for those from minority groups and what they've experienced? So it's been a little uncertain for me. What do I want to say? But it's a current issue. It's an issue that we face. So here goes. See what we can say this morning. The message is titled, "Are You a Racist?" There's a line of thought that everyone is. It's what some people say. It can be a frustrating thought to think that everybody, and the idea about it is that we all have some preconceived ideas and some ways of seeing things from our perspective that causes us to miss things from the perspective of people who are in different groups than we are. And so for that reason, everyone has some bit of racism in them. Sometimes we don't even know about it, which is part of what might make it frustrating to us. So I'm not sure about that, but I think it has a lot of truth to it. I thought about titling this sermon, "I'm a Racist, Are You?" Sad but true confessions. But I said, maybe I shouldn't put that up there. So let's at least say that we all probably have some attitudes related to race or to other groups that are different than we are, and that those attitudes may need to be examined, and that they may not always be fair or gracious. And sometimes they may be completely uninformed. So I spent some time looking at some of the current issues that get the big news these days in this area of racism this past week. In the past several years, there have been a number of high-profile incidents in which the police have killed African-American men. These incidents have given rise to a movement called Black Lives Matter. The first shooting that really got things going was that of Michael Brown in Ferguson, Missouri, a suburb of St. Louis. People said that Michael was shot with his hands up trying to surrender. There were massive demonstrations and riots in Ferguson in response to that. In the end, the Federal Department of Justice investigated, and they decided that they did not have enough evidence to prosecute the police officer. It also seemed clear that the evidence could not ensure that Michael was not indeed surrendering. That's what I read as I read through that this week. The Department of Justice report did give reasons for why this community in Ferguson had reached such a boiling point that this incident resulted in such chaos. How had it become such a powder keg that blew up at this incident? Investigators for the Department of Justice determined that in nearly every aspect of Ferguson's law enforcement system, African Americans were impacted at a severely disproportionate amount. The report included reports of racist emails sent by police and municipal court supervisors. It repeated examples of bias in law enforcement and a system that seemed built upon using arrest warrants to squeeze money out of the residents. The city's practices were shaped by revenue rather than public safety needs. In other words, for this and multiple municipalities around St. Louis, their primary source of revenue was traffic tickets. Now, I hear people complain about that everywhere at times, you know. Oh, yeah, they're just trying to get money. That's why they're giving out the tickets. Well, it's definitely truly the case in these communities around St. Louis and in Ferguson. In relation to this practice, the 67% of African Americans in Ferguson accounted for 93% of arrests made from 2012 to 2014. So 67% of the people in Ferguson are African American. Of the arrests that were made, 93% of them were African Americans. Whether intentional or not, African Americans were experiencing a systemic racism or prejudice in the law enforcement system, and it was affecting their lives negatively, and it had frayed the community's relationship with the police. Now, a recent article just this past week in the Buffalo News says that after 2 years, there have been some changes in Ferguson. For one thing, there has been legislation passed in St. Louis County that municipalities may collect no more than 20% of their general revenue from traffic fines and fees. It's a way of eliminating some of the interactions, some of the negative interactions that have taken place. And it listed other changes that have taken place there. Recently, a Department of Justice report has been released from Baltimore in response to the death of Freddie Gray. About a year ago, he died in police custody there. And there were demonstrations and riots in Baltimore. Again, there have been no prosecutions of police officers, but they have spotlighted a significant racial disparity in arrests there in Baltimore. Out of that kind of thing has risen this movement, Black Lives Matter. How do you respond to it? How do you respond to that movement, Black Lives Matter? If they're not violent, are they justified? I think that when we begin to say all lives matter, blue lives matter, babies' lives matter, we may make a point that all lives do matter. Every life is valuable. But we also may miss the point. The point is that African Americans do experience systemic racism, and it seriously affects their lives. And something needs to be done about it. That's what they're saying. What's the Bible say about racism? We could begin at the beginning, in Genesis. In Genesis it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." In the image of God, every person descends from Adam and Eve, the Bible explains to us. Everyone is made in God's image. It's out of that, out of being made in God's image, that we have this value that life is so sacred, that every life is sacred. The Bible presents all people as descended from Adam and Eve. Following the flood, all descended from Noah's three sons and their wives. Following Babel, do you remember the Tower of Babel? The people were building a tower to God, and God said, "I can't let this go on," and God mixed up their languages. And at that point, the people spread out over the earth. Part of the thing is that God had told them to populate and spread out over the earth, and they weren't doing it. God spread them out. He confused their languages. They spread out in groups. Ken Ham shows how genetics easily accounts for the many different people groups with varying physical characteristics in his book, One Race, One Blood. He just goes through genetics in a fairly basic and primary form to show how, at that point, as people divided into groups, how the different physical characteristics that we find in people and in different ethnic groups, how those might have come about, could easily come about in genetics. In fact, Ham says that the genetic difference between any two people of the same or different ethnicities is about 0.2%. In other words, he's saying genetically we're actually not very different. It's just a little bit of difference in our genetics that makes for different groups, different ethnicities in terms of our appearance, in terms of what we look like. In other words, we're all one race. There's one race, the human race. We're all part of it. One is not superior to another and not really significantly different when we look at genetics. Every human is implicitly valuable and worthy based on our creation and in the image of God, the one who gives us life. Ken Ham also says that if you need a tissue transplant, he says you're just as likely to find the proper donor in another ethnic group as in your own ethnic group. How close we are. We have, however, developed different cultures, ways of doing things, and ways of relating together. So maybe we should just get rid of the word race and use ethnicities and understand that we're all one race. And so we're one race with many ethnicities. Maybe we should think of it that way. Revelation 7:9 says this, and this is John as he has a vision into heaven and what it looks like in heaven. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." When John looked into heaven, he saw people from every ethnicity, every people group. And guess what? He could tell. He could tell from looking that they were from different people groups and different tribes. Someone, I believe Tony Evans, has said, "You're eternally racially profiled." You're not going to lose your ethnicity in heaven, according to this vision from John. Now in Ephesians 2, Paul has something to say. Luann read from Ephesians 2, but she didn't read these particular verses this morning. It says this about the work of Christ and about the blessings of Christ on people. It says, "For he himself," that's Christ, "is our peace, who has made the two one." Who are the two that he's talking about? He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles had some racial stuff going on between them. He says, "For he himself is our peace. He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." His purpose was to bring them together, as well as bringing them to God. That's how he brings them together, by bringing them to God. And so we're called to be one in the midst of our ethnic differences. That's how God looks at us. That's how God looks at things. We don't have to become alike or the same, whether in appearance or in culture, but we're called to become unified. And that takes some effort. It's not natural to our sinful hearts. We tend to separate ourselves from those who are different, and we have a hard time seeing things from another's point of view. For that reason, you may often find that Black Lives Matter gets a much different response from a white person or a person of color. We see things differently. John 4 gives us a little window into Jesus' approach to dealing with different ethnicities. In John chapter 4, and you can turn there if you'd like. In John chapter 4, Jesus is traveling with his disciples. They're going back to Galilee from Jerusalem. And in order to get back to Galilee, they have to go through Samaria. Now you need to know about Samaria and about the people who lived there, the Samaritans. In 722 BC, the nation of Israel, which was the northern kingdom, which included this area where Samaria was carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. Some Israelites were left there in the land, but many of them were taken off. The leadership was taken. Assyria then took other Assyrians and brought them in and settled them there in this area of the northern kingdom, and there in Samaria in particular. And eventually those who had been left there as Israelites or Jews intermarried with those who had been brought in from the Assyrian kingdom, and they formed a new sort of half-breed people group. Assyrians and Jews together from other places. They became known as the Samaritans, and the Samaritans and those who were fully Jewish, particularly from the area of Judea, did not get along. And that's the way that the Jews thought of the Samaritans, as half-breeds. It's a negative way of saying what they thought of them. War now in 300 AD. Remember, that was 722 BC when this happened. Now, Jesus is here. It's 30 AD. There's a lot of years of racial strife going on between the Jews and the Samaritans at this point. Well, they have to go through Samaria. And at noon, it says we'll start here in verse 4. It says, now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So Jesus has this encounter with the Samaritan woman. And Jesus chooses to have this encounter at a place of common ground. It specifically tells us that this is Jacob's well. Both the Samaritans and the Jews have Jacob as a common ancestor. They both look to Jacob and revere him. And so Jesus encounters the Samaritan at this place of common ground, this place where they have something in common. And then Jesus does the unthinkable. When he asks her, "Would you give me a drink? Would you use your water jar to give me a drink?" And the woman's like, "What? You'll put your lips on my water jar? I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew." Jesus begins to break down the ethnic hostility by finding common ground and by offering to be vulnerable and to enter in to the world of the Samaritan woman. Jesus is working to build a bridge with somebody from a different ethnic group. Now, this woman could clearly see that Jesus was a Jew. I don't know what it was she saw, but she could tell from looking at Jesus that he was a Jew. Jesus did not have to become Samaritan-like in order to build a bridge. He maintained his unique identity, and yet he reaches across the divide to start building a bridge, to start building a relationship with the Samaritan woman. So one of the ways, as we learn from Jesus, to deal with this thing of racism is to build bridges with other ethnic groups. Build bridges of relationship with people that are different than we are. In verse 27, we find that the disciples return to Jesus. After Jesus has this conversation with this woman, and after he eventually tells her what's going on in her life, she recognizes that he's a prophet. They talk about the fact that she actually goes so far at one point to say, "Well, tell me about this worship thing, because our people worship on this mountain, but your people worship over there on that mountain in Jerusalem. Again, it's that ethnic strife going on between them. And it's interesting that Jesus tells her something of the truth. And as a part of that, he says that there's coming a day when you won't worship in either of those places. That won't be the important thing. Neither group's got it right here. It's part of what Jesus is saying. He brings her the truth. But as the disciples returned, just when his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They come back. I don't think they were surprised that it was a woman. They'd seen Jesus interact with women already. But she was a Samaritan. Why is he interacting with her? It's not their way of doing things. He may not have been able to have the encounter very well if they'd have been around. Maybe it was good they were off getting food. But you know what? Jesus wants to do something in his disciples as well. So this Samaritan woman, she goes back. She tells the people of her village what Jesus has told her and that she's found the Christ. And some of them believe her, and they go out to the well to see Jesus. And when they get out there and they talk with Jesus, they say, "Hey, would you stay with us for the weekend for a couple of days and teach us?" And so now the disciples are going to get to encounter their own racism. They're going to get to face their own attitudes because they're going to spend a couple days here in this Samaritan village. And people are going to come to Christ. They come to believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Doesn't tell us much about how the disciples responded, but you can be sure they had an opportunity to face their own attitudes, their own ideas. And so that's a question for us this morning. Are you aware of your attitudes when it comes to different groups, different ethnic groups, people who are different than we are? Are you aware of your attitudes? In the last week or so, the Gospel Coalition, which publishes a website on which they have articles and blogs and that sort of thing, I believe the editorial team of that site is African American, and just in the past week or 10 days, they posted an article by a white woman named Gail Clark entitled, "When God Sends Your White Daughter a Black Husband." It caused such an uproar that Gay has asked that the article be removed. That's the author. She received flack from African Americans and unfortunately from white supremacists as well. I never got a chance to read her article. All I got to see was responses to her article. I want to share one of those responses with you, some parts of it. From an African-American, I assume he might be a pastor, named Sean Palmer. He wrote a response to her article. When you read the responses, it gives you an idea. Really, this woman, she was simply relating her experience and the new things that she learned about herself in this experience. But she's on a journey, too. And so some things came through, some biases and that sort of thing also came through that African-Americans had something to say about. And many of the responses also said they appreciated her heart, that she was on a journey and she was learning things. But here's some of the things that this man, Sean Palmer, says in response. He starts out by saying, "She wasn't expecting you." He says, "I can't tell you how many times I've said those words to a young black man who was struggling through a relationship with his white girlfriend's mother or father or friends. When most parents envision their children's future, we really don't use much imagination. We're not into details. I know this as the father of two daughters. Until forced to do so, we generally envision our kids' lives as slightly or wealthier versions than our own. But sometimes life serves us a series of events, like Peter at Cornelius' house," which we'll take a look at that in a little bit, "which force us to renegotiate what we think and feel." That was the case earlier this week when the Gospel Coalition posted an article entitled, "When God Sends Your White Daughter a Black Husband." a mother was compelled to renegotiate what she believed about race and God when her white daughter began dating a black man. This journey required her to revamp her existing yet shallow theological, cultural, and social frameworks. He says, "I find myself saying she wasn't expecting you because I'm black and my wife is white, and young black men dating white women find me. And yes, the moms often have a hard time. It's not unusual. For my part, I'm grateful that she," that's Gay, the woman who wrote the article, he says, "for my part, I'm grateful that she shared her experience. Her anxieties and learnings are almost universal. If you're shocked that it took this experience for her to come to these new conclusions, you might not be as progressive as you imagine. Your world may be more restricted than you think. It's sad that Gay's experience isn't restricted to her, but it's not." This writer then goes on to summarize in more blunt wording what he understood Gay to be saying. The first thing he said that he heard her saying was, "I was a racist and I didn't realize it." He goes on to say, "It's okay. Most people don't think that they're racist. Majority cultures," I used the word dominant culture before, the same thing, "majority cultures define racism as clear animosity toward and determined detrimental behavior toward other races. We don't think of our implicit racial associations as racism. We're not racist when we move houses, schools, or churches to be in, quote, good neighborhoods. We just want the best education for our kids. We're not racist when we see escalating racial disparities in law enforcement or prison sentencing or economic gaps. We assume there must be something behind all of this. That's not as easy to do when," quote, "those people are going to be at the Thanksgiving dinner." And that's responding to something that Gay said in her article, evidently. But as you become related to people, when you come in relationship with people, some of those other things sort of fall away. We can't hold on to those in the same way as we develop friendships. And as we talk about this thing of dominant or majority culture, let me say that while most of us, and these are my words, belong to the dominant or majority culture in this nation, just about everybody here does, we've also all had the experience of being in the minority. In the minority culture, either in a town, or in a school, or in a workplace, or in a social group, or in a church. You remember that the majority culture is the one that kind of has the power and the influence. We've all been in some kind of a group, some sort of a setting somewhere where we weren't in that group. We're kind of part of the minority group. And as you think back to a setting where you've been in that kind of a situation, I think all of us know that sometimes we can see things from that perspective that people in the majority group don't see. Things that are done, the way things happen, we can see things that the majority group doesn't see. We look at things from a different perspective. This writer goes on, two more points that he says Gay was making. He says, the second one is that my friends, family, and church are racist too. This woman found people in her church responding in ways that really weren't too good. When her daughter brought her boyfriend to church. Not overt ways, just things that they said. She began to see things that she hadn't seen before. Our churches aren't really very racially diverse in America. It'd be nice if we could work on that. It's not easy. And the third thing he said that she was saying is that, I thought blackness was a disease and I didn't want my daughter to catch it. Obviously, she didn't say it that way, but he's saying that's really what it comes down to. We see black as a problem. The very existence of Gay's article is proof enough. Blackness is not sin, but it's better if you can avoid it. is the thought. Why else assume an interracial marriage would be more difficult than others, or frame it as a trial of marriage? So that's from his perspective as an African American, and what he heard being said. My whole point in sharing this with you is that as the dominant culture, we owe it, I believe, to the minority groups among us to listen carefully and to learn from their observations and to understand how we can understand how we come across in their experience. For many of us, at least, we really need to work at getting into the shoes of the other and seeing things from their perspective. And so in these relationships, let us be quick to listen and slow to speak. Quick to listen and slow to speak. There's a lot in the Proverbs about listening, being quick to listen. And I don't just mean with your mouth, but with your mind. You know how it's easy to keep our mouth shut, but our mind's racing ahead with all of our thoughts. We need to do this to avoid lumping people into those people groups. We have perceptions of groups of people based on our experience or our lack of experience, and we probably can't help that. However, we can constantly question and reevaluate those perceptions. So quick to listen, slow to speak. In Acts 10, God helps Peter with his perception that the Gentiles are unclean and outside of God's family. There was this racial divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. It takes a little bit of work for God to get Peter to reevaluate his perception of Gentiles. Now, we may think that Peter has good reason for his perception about the Gentiles. All through the Old Testament, it tells the Jews to remain separate from the Gentiles. It tells them that they're unclean. Seems like he has a good reason for it. But that was no excuse from God's perspective for Peter to maintain his perspective. Maybe we're like that sometimes. Maybe we think we have a good excuse for our perspective, the way we perceive another group of people.
I'm a Gentile.
You're a Gentile. Yes, you are. The redemption of the Gentiles was not God's plan B. They were always part of God's plan. God's plan was always that every nation would be blessed through the Jews. It wasn't the Jews are greater and therefore they can bless others. It was, I'm blessing you that you may also bless others. That was God's plan A. His plan B was to help Peter understand plan A, because Peter didn't understand it. And you know, most of you probably remember what happened. Peter had this vision of the sheet coming down from heaven and had all kinds of foods on there that the Jews considered unclean. And God said to him, eat this food. And Peter said, no way, it's unclean, I won't do it. And the vision was repeated three times, with God saying, eat that food. Don't you call unclean what I call clean. And then he said, some Gentiles are going to come to you, Peter, and they're going to ask you to come to a Gentile's house, and you're to go to his house, and you're to tell them about me, tell them about Jesus. And so after the third time, Peter said, okay, I'll do it. And Peter goes to Cornelius' house. And at Cornelius' house, a Gentile, he tells him about Jesus. And Cornelius and all of his friends, they receive Jesus as their Savior, as the Messiah, as Lord. And then, before Peter can do anything else almost, the Holy Spirit comes on him. And I don't know how he knew that, except I believe they were speaking in tongues. And so he's like, whoa, if God gives him the Spirit, his perceptions were broken down. Peter came to understand, these people are just like us. God loves them just the way that he loves us. These people aren't just unclean. And Peter started eating with the Gentiles. I can only assume that maybe he ate some of those unclean foods when he ate with the Gentiles. I'm not sure. He was a Roman soldier, yep. Ate with him. Now we know that Peter ate with them because it talks about it in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. Galatians chapter 2. Paul is now writing to the Galatians, and he's writing about an incident that took place with Peter. This is what it says, starting in verse 11 of chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Here in Galatia, Peter was having a great time with the Gentiles, and he would eat with them, probably ate some of their unclean foods. He'd had a vision from God. His perception had been changed. It says he did this before certain men came from James. These men were called Judaizers. They were ones that said, any Gentile that's going to come to Christ has to follow all the Jewish laws. And us Jews can't mix with them and the things that they do. But when they arrived, these men from James, he, that's Peter, began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Peter started to act a bit like a hypocrite. He began to draw back. He began to go back to his sort of racist ways there. The other Jews, now others joined him. Peter's a leader. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. So that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Why do they mention Barnabas? Barnabas grew up amongst the Gentiles. He grew up in a Gentile city. He was used to relating to the Gentiles. But even Barnabas withdrew from them. Even he was affected by this. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Peter confronted him. Paul confronted Peter on the matter. Peter needed a little bit more help. Got it from Paul in this case. So I've said, be slow to speak, be quick to listen. But then I also want to say, speak up when you encounter racism. Speak up when you encounter it. That's what Paul did. He spoke up. When he saw racism within his own group, both he and Peter were Jews, he spoke up. Not in a self-righteous way, but he didn't let it slide. He spoke up. We need to help each other. Don't let those attitudes go on in that way. Speak up humbly. As a dominant culture, let's be quick to listen, slow to speak, take every opportunity to build bridges with those who are different than we are. There's a lot of different groups that we live among that are different. Different cultures. Let's make those opportunities to build those bridges. God seems to love diversity and unity. And we have much to learn from one another. We're all created in His image. I'd like to ask the worship team to come forward. Song we're singing at the end here this morning is Break Dividing Walls. Sometimes we might think of that as, yeah, we're going to save things. Tends to be a way that we think. I'd like you this morning to think of this breaking of dividing walls done in a humble way, in humility, as we build bridges with one another, as we listen to one another. as we get to know people really for who they are. I'd like to ask you to stand. Let's pray together. Father, I confess that I, and I think we, often have ideas about other people, other groups of people who are different than we are. And sometimes we think those perceptions have a really valid basis. And yet they don't really tell us the truth about individuals many times. And Father, sometimes maybe we unknowingly have perceptions which are uninformed or slanted or which do harm to others and we don't even quite realize it. So Father, I ask that you would make us aware of those attitudes that we have that need to be changed, just like you did with your disciples and with Peter. And Father, I ask that you would enable us to build bridges. Enable us, Father, to demonstrate the kind of unity that you call us to demonstrate the oneness of humanity. Father, may the church not be a place of segregation, but a place where people come together, a place where people are unified. May we look different from the rest of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.